let me ask you to turn to Philippians 2. We're actually, it says Philippians 1, but that might have been my mistake. I'm not sure, but it's Philippians 2, 1 through 4. One of the ways that the session evaluated me in the beginning was they, right before going to seminary, they gave me an opportunity to preach in the pulpit. Now, before that, they said, have you teach like a small group and maybe a Sunday school class and in other settings first. And then eventually, right before going, they offered the opportunity to preach a sermon. And Brian gave me three passages to choose from. And one was Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And I still remember that sermon. I remember the response of the congregation. That was so encouraging and affirming to me. And kept me going when there were those seasons in seminary where you say, I don't understand. This stuff is just over my head. I'm really not gifted for this. I can't do this. And which it seemed like every student I knew had moments like that. So I wasn't alone in that. But it was encouraging to reflect back on the affirmation I received and the encouragement I received from this body to go. So I thought it'd be fun to go back to Philippians 2, but to look at the passage just prior to it. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. The themes there are similar, but I'm going to start off with maybe a little bit ironically, as we're talking about the joy of the gospel, to talk about the depression of the state of our world right now, right? I mean, it is becoming increasingly apparent that Americans, to Americans, that we are on the brink of another civil war, and that's terrifying. The height or the level of that is obviously all over the map, that people don't necessarily think we're going to line up in lines and kill one another with guns, but there is a civil war language of division, and really two different Americas, right? Enduring a year of violence and riots tends to make people pessimistic about our future, and with the leak of the Supreme Court document recently, the draft decision that appears to overturn the right to abortion decided by Roe v. Wade, I think we can anticipate further tension and division and possibly violence and riots in response to that. And it's interesting that on both sides, this isn't just coming from one side raising a level of hysteria. Both liberals and conservatives are recognizing the signs. Just this week, The Guardian published an article by Robert Reich titled, "The Second American Civil War is Already Happening." And his argument was this: the upcoming decision of the Supreme Court will add bricks to the separating walls between red and blue states. Super landslide counties where a presidential candidate wins at least 80% of the vote has increased from 6% in 2004 to 22% in 2020. So obviously becoming more entrenched and polarized as a nation. 42% of registered voters believe Americans in the other party are downright evil. And then he points out that blue states and red states likely as well are beginning to coordinate their policies, right? So that you have all blue states kind of operating along the same guidelines and all red states beginning to operate on the same guidelines. And so it makes sense to then say that America, he concludes with this, America will still be America, but it is fast becoming two versions of America. And since Robert Reich is a regular column writer, columnist, and has a newsletter, I should point out that most Americans do not trust the government or the media. So most polls reveal that a growing percentage of people are stockpiling for an inevitable war. Now, if I said that I had good news regarding the state of our nation, we just said, according to the polls, none of you would believe me anyways. So it's sort of depressing, right, to start off that way. The settling of this, the idea that this political tension is rising and the polarization in the U.S., it might even be inevitable. But that should never be the case for the church. We are people set apart, and we are set apart by a love for one another that should be evident to everyone who sees. There should be a union here, and so we cannot allow the national pessimism to bleed into our pessimism regarding the church and its future, as it so often has in the last few years. And so in this morning's passage, Paul continues developing this theme of unity, really, that began in chapter 1, verse 27, and it concludes in chapter 2, verse 18. So this is sort of in the front half of that section. And he's warned his readers about the need to stand firm in the face of a hostile culture. And then he transitions to the need to pursue unity among one another. Unity not only strengthens believers to withstand the attacks from those outside the church, but it also heals conflict among those inside the church. And so the harsh reality is that even in a community that's experiencing gospel blessing, there still resides a prideful tendency to divide. We've experienced it. We've probably contributed to it ourselves. So the fullness of joy, what we find from this passage is that the fullness of joy is realized where edified saints are unified in humble service. That's the main idea I want you to take away from this passage, that the fullness of joy is realized where edified saints are unified in humble service. So before we read this passage, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have given us your word and that it prepares us, Lord, for life in this culture, life in our communities. It also prepares us and equips us for the ministry that you've called us to. And part of that ministry is bearing the burdens of one another, of being united in purpose, being united in love and affection for Christ, drawing together and gathering together to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, as we sit under your word, we ask that you would do a work in our hearts, that you would just provide us with precisely the word that we need, each one of us. You can speak to us uniquely. You can convict one heart. You can comfort another. And you can convict and comfort each one of us. And we pray that you would do so this morning. We trust that you will speak through your word as we read it. And as we sit under its preaching, Lord, may you soften our hearts to respond appropriately for your glory. Lord, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Amen. This is God's holy word. So the first point in your outline there is the joy of gospel sympathy, the joy of gospel sympathy. And we begin here with the motivation for unity, right? As before he even gets, well, he's in the middle of this theme on unity, but at this point he wants to address something, right? To give you a bit of motivation, his readers, a bit of motivation for the unity. And that motivation, he takes us to the encouragement, the comfort, the fellowship, or in some translations, the participation. It's the same word, it's koinonia in the Greek. So it's our fellowship in the Spirit. So encouragement, comfort, fellowship, affection, and sympathy that we receive from Christ and the Spirit. This list of attributes or experiences that we have, it emphasizes God's purpose in redemption and its effect upon believers. So all of these blessings, they reveal God's care for our greatest spiritual and emotional burdens. Now, he's using this again to motivate the exhortation to complete his joy, which he'll say, by being united, by having that one mind. But let's just sit here in this verse for a minute and appreciate what God has done. Right, Paul's direct reference to the blessings that flow from Christ and the Spirit indicate that they are the fruit of the gospel. And he's not questioning if these qualities were present among the Philippians. right? He's suggesting that their presence is evidence that God is at work. Because they've enjoyed these things, because they've had that encouragement and that comfort and that participation and fellowship, then that's evidence of God working in their community. And so their unity and their humility should then follow. Because those things are evident, because no one would deny those, that they've experienced encouragement and comfort from Christ and fellowship in his Spirit, then they have no excuse for lacking in unity and humility. That's the argument he's making. So your union with Christ is exemplified through your experience of his sympathy. Because you've been the beneficiary of such support, you're called to then bear the marks of that reality in the way you interact with others. And so before Paul exhorts his readers, he reminds them of the sympathy that they have received from God before he addresses the tension and the division. And he does that in a very subtle way here. He doesn't address it directly. Right? He doesn't say, you guys are so divided. He just says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And so we'll get to that. But he's before he gets there, he talks to them about the sympathy that they've received from God. Before he addresses that tension and division, he wants them to reflect upon those rich blessings that they've received. There's a principle here that's extremely important. Right? It's important for us to learn that unity among fellow saints begins with gratitude. It begins with gratitude for the work that God has begun. You can go back to chapter 1, verse 6, where he says that, right? And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So he's really continuing in that same pattern, that same theme. He trusts that God is at work. He knows God is at work, and therefore this exhortation should come naturally. Right? We ought to enjoy, first of all, that just a routine reflection upon our covenant blessings. Remind yourself often of the benefits that you have received as a child of God. Beyond the inheritance that he has promised in the future, God has enriched your life now, right, in the present. And so reflect upon the sympathy that you have received from your loving Lord this morning. This is your opportunity to thank God, as we've done so in prayer, as we've sung, right? To give him thanksgiving for providing a community in which you experience support and encouragement every week. Or you have prayer partners. You can bear one another's burdens that you're experiencing throughout the week. Our loving fellowship, partnership in the gospel, is a reflection of God's sovereign care. And God cares for us by giving us the gift of the church. And so our loving fellowship is a reflection of that. And as Paul makes clear in the next verse, all of these benefits contribute to our fullness of joy. And so most TVs have a number of different inputs, right? They have, especially nowadays, the back of the TV is so complicated. You need a spot to plug in your cable and satellite antenna, your Roku or Apple TV box, your Nintendo Switch, PS5, Xbox X gaming controls, and all these things, et cetera, et cetera. I don't even know half of the things we have plugged into our TV, but many homes now then have this massive outlet strip in order to plug in for the power to get there. You need a plant then to place in front of that massive outlet so that you can hide the ugly mess of cords. But we turn to anything but Christ for encouragement, for comfort. For some of us, it's food. For some of us, it's just entertainment, right? It's distraction. We drown ourselves so often with entertainment that portrays a false sense of affection and sympathy that we forget the true source of those blessings. And so we fill our minds with so much distraction that we've forgotten how to rest in the enjoyment of prayerful reflection with Christ and the Holy Spirit. And that's probably easier said than done. Most of us are not comfortable with silence. Most of us are not comfortable with sitting still. being still and just appreciating what God has done. But this is precisely what Paul is reminding the Philippian church and us to do. Reflection upon the benefits of our union with Christ precedes exhortation for union with one another. And all too often we jump to the imperatives, right? We jump to the exhortation, we focus on that without appreciating the indicatives of what God has done. Now, the sympathy of Christ, in The Sympathy of Christ by Octavius Winslow, he refers to teachers who think that Jesus was merely a historical being, right? Or a sentimental ideal. It's true that Jesus was an important historical figure who provided an example of human perfection, but he goes on to say, our nature craves more than this. We need fellowship, not with a sentiment, not with a tradition, nor with an idea, but with a real, living, personal being. We seek communion with and sympathy from a Savior in alliance with our veritable nature, endowed with real, deep, holy sensibility, disciplined by personal sorrow like our own, and moved with a quick response to every note of the still sad music of humanity. Octavius Winslow is someone you should read. He's encouraging because he's honest. We need a sympathetic Savior, someone whom we can communicate with, whom we can enjoy fellowship with, whom we have received comfort from. And so our grateful response to the commands of God follows that gracious redemption accomplished by Christ. And that's the gospel. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And then out of gratitude, we live lives in response to that. And it changes the way we interact in the world. It changes the way we interact with one another. It changes everything. And so one significant aspect of our response then is unity. That's where he comes back to in verse 2. Right? Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So this exhortation to complete Paul's joy by unifying their thoughts and their affections is the result of the fellowship that they have enjoyed in the Spirit, as we just explained. So this is the natural progression that the effects of the gospel, right, are going to be evident in our lives. One of those expressions is unity, unity in mind, unity in thought, unity in affection, unity in purpose, unity even in emotion. Right, the joy that we experience, we're united in that because we sing about the same things. We pray about the same things. So this is the natural progression, but it's not a unity that's achieved without effort. It's not just something that's going to happen naturally. If we just keep doing what we're doing, we're going to be united. No, he expressly exhorts them to it. Right, he wants them to make his joy complete. If unity fulfills Paul's joy, then division robs it. We should ask ourselves if our actions increase or decrease the joy of those who care for us spiritually. That's a challenging question for some. And the idea that we have oversight, that God has gifted us with oversight, and they are to do their job with joy. We want them to enjoy their role over us, and that means that the things we do should contribute to their joy. Right? Parents of children experience this, right? Do you think about the joy as children recognize the joy that they bring to their parents in their response? Parents, are you exasperating your children? Are you drawing that out from them? Right, a joyful response. I think you can do it, flip it around both ways, right? Members, do you think about the joy that your actions might bring to your spiritual oversight? And then to the oversight, to the leaders, to the session, the deacons and elders. And do the actions of those that you care for bring you joy? Do you think about that? And do you affirm them when they do? That's an important principle to reflect upon. It's part of what we should be mindful about here. Are you actively affirming the good of those that you care for. And even though the Philippians had enjoyed this rich covenant blessing that was expressed in verse 1, they still struggled with pride and division. And we can acknowledge that. And we can acknowledge that we still experience that. Paul's exhortation implies that there was tension in the community. And at this point in the letter, we can only speculate the extent of that tension, but it was enough for Paul to address it. And his solution was to exhort believers to seek spiritual, emotional, and intellectual unity. There's a wholeness to the unity that they should experience. It should be a spiritual unity, an emotional unity, and an intellectual unity in their minds. This is a common theme in Scripture. You can look at Romans 12, 16, Ephesians 4, 3. When you find themes frequently, it means that it's a frequent problem. Right? We can acknowledge that. So on the other hand, there's a potential to think that we can achieve unity simply by putting all of our energy toward that goal. Let's just focus on unity. Let's force it where we have to. But unity for the sake of unity is not the goal. People can also unify for destructive purposes. And so we want to enjoy a unity in Christian doctrine and mission. In order for that to occur, our affections must be guided in the same direction. And so our pursuit of Christ transforms our minds, and then that results in union with him and one another. And then that increases the sympathy that we experience in Christ. You see the cycle. It just repeats itself. We continue to receive blessing from Christ. We express in response our gratitude to one another, and we continue to experience more. And it's not like we can outgive the blessings that Christ is pouring in. And so this is something you can pursue this morning. You don't have to wait for unity to magically appear. You can do something about it now. Anyone who wants community can find it within this context. You can, maybe you're new here, or you still feel like you're on the outside looking in, but I would encourage you to stick around after the service. Get here early. Enjoy fellowship beforehand. I understand that some have to leave. Some have to have obligations. They have to leave immediately after the service. But we should all realize that unity and connection takes time to develop. It's not just going to happen. Right? Coming for the worship service is absolutely central, and no pastor should ever downplay that, but staying for the fellowship is critical for that enjoyment of greater unity. It's where you begin to really get to know one another. And so why does unity matter? Can't we just enjoy our Christian blessings while also acknowledging that we have some sinful tendencies toward division, and we just learn to deal with it? Right? Shouldn't we just simply throw up our hands and say there's nothing we can do about it? As long as we're in this fallen flesh, we can expect to have division and pride. And, we can ask for forgiveness when we sin and move on. Maybe just acknowledging the inevitability of tension will help to relieve some of it. And maybe that's what we think. The problem is Scripture never allows for that approach. Scripture is clear. We need to pursue unity. And we need to appreciate it. When Jesus was preparing to depart from his disciples, he prayed in Gethsemane that they would be one, even as we are one. And so to just accept division is to say, thanks for praying, Jesus, but it's just not working. Right? That's not our response. John 17, 20 said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That's future believers. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So this is referred to as the high priestly prayer. According to this prayer of Christ, one element of effective evangelism is witnessing the unity of the church. That means that if if the world were to watch what's taking place here, they should see unity, and it should be compelling. If there's not a more important time for that to be expressed than right now, then there hasn't been in my lifetime a more obvious time for us to be united as the church. That's what Christ prayed for us. And if it was important, as he's preparing to go to the cross to pray for us that we would be united, then it ought to be an important aspect of our purpose as well. Any unity that we experience in doctrine and mission springs from the work of God in our midst. Again, it's a response of gratitude. So in order for there to be unity, there must also be humility. That's another implication of this, verses 3-4. The joy of gospel humility. When Augustine was asked, what are the three greatest virtues? He responded, humility, humility, humility. Scripture speaks of pride and humility often, and obviously it's a lesson that we need to hear over and over again. And I was reading a funny example of this in C.G. Mahaney's book on humility. He tells a story about the effect of pride in his life. His daughter was having car troubles, and so he went outside, and he knew as much about cars as I do. You know, basically, you know how to start it. He tried to start it. It made a loud shrieking sound, and so he goes and opens the hood and looks in. He says, I don't even know how to put air in tires. But he decided to lift up the hood, and then he checks the windshield wiper fluid, and yep, it's half full, should be fine. That should be adequate. Closes the hood and tries to start the car again. And this is an example of his pride. It's silly what pride makes us do. He had no hope of fixing that car, but he had to kind of give this impression that he was trying. We have to begin with humility. We must value the paradox that the way up is down, that as we decrease, others increase, and that's a good thing. Fight pride by considering others as surpassing value. Look at verse 3-4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is clearly something that we fight throughout our lives, something we struggle with in our homes, with our spouses, with our children, is to put their needs above our own, especially when we interact with our neighbors and those outside of our homes, even in the church community. So we should count others more significant, regardless of whether they themselves are superior, right? It doesn't say, look for those who are better than you at something and recognize it. Humble yourself to that. Acknowledge it. It just says count others more important than yourself. It's not your job to evaluate whether someone is worthy to receive your humility. Comparing ourselves to others leads to thinking too much of ourselves or too little of ourselves. Either way, right, we err. Either puff ourselves up, oh, I'm superior to this individual. Or we think too lowly of ourselves. Humility is primarily about getting ourselves out of the way of the work of Christ. And so we agree with John the Baptist, who said, he must increase, but I must decrease. When Jesus recognized that his hour of departure had come, he showed his love for his disciples by washing their feet. And then he commanded them to follow his example. In John 13, Christ continued to exemplify his sacrificial love when he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see that later on in this passage, 2:8, Philippians 2, verse 8. So encountering the joy of the gospel drives us to genuine and lasting humility. Really, this has not been all that much about joy, but that's the point is that these are the foundations to experience joy. Joy is the overflow or response of someone who has experienced the sympathy of Christ, someone who has enjoyed the unity and fellowship of one another, and then who expresses that in humility in their interactions with others. The result is what? Just overflowing gratitude and joy for what God is doing in and through us. And so Christ continued to exemplify his sacrificial love when he hung in our place on the cross, and encountering the joy of the gospel then drives us to express that humility. Listen to Isaac Watts, how he puts it. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. The direct connection between the gospel and our humility. And so in a nation that's so divided by politics, that's on the brink of another civil war, the unity of the church ought to shine all the brighter. And yet we oftentimes find ourselves bickering over tertiary matters. All right, that will be forgotten in a few years. And while we might anticipate tension to arise from time to time, even expect it, we can never settle for it. We must always fight it. And the fullness of joy is realized where edified saints are united in humble service. And so the primary command from this passage was regarding joy. Remember, it's complete my joy. And that comes in this long, larger section where Paul is talking about the theme of unity. Therefore, joy is the byproduct of unity. But unity has these prerequisites. I can't even pronounce that. Sympathy from above and humility from within. So if we're going to experience joy, if we're going to have the fellowship and the enjoyment of unity, then we must reflect upon the sympathy that we've received from Christ with gratitude, and then allow that expression allow there to be a humble expression of that in our lives. And then this is followed by really the pinnacle of humility, Jesus Christ going to the cross, where it says in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So let's give Christ the glory and praise for this, for what he's done. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder to us, Lord, of the sympathy that we've received in Christ, of the blessings that we have, the fellowship that we've enjoyed in the Spirit, the participation with him in the work that he's doing in and through us. Lord, we're grateful, and we want to respond with gratitude. And one of the expressions of that is the unity that we enjoy. And we don't want just a unity for the sake of unity, but we want a unity in doctrine. We want a unity in mission. We want our minds to be united in the way that we even sing praise to you. The way that our hearts are knit together in passion for the gospel, for the proclamation of the truth. In the way that we humbly respond as well to the work of your Spirit. It's the only proper response that fallen creatures can give. It's to lay ourselves before you and to be thankful, to ask you to continue to do a work that we don't deserve, but that a work that Christ has exemplified in his own life and death. A humble service of putting the needs of others above his own. Of being obedient to the point of death on the cross. And then rising again on the third day and giving us that hope, that assurance, or that soon we will enjoy fellowship and unity forever without any tension. And as we express that joy and that unity in the new heavens and new earth, it won't be because there's division. It'll simply be because you have accomplished what you promised you would accomplish. And so, Lord, help us to rest in that. Help us to appreciate that. And help us to appreciate one another throughout the rest of this service and this morning. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.